We turn to the chapter which we read in the epistle of Paul to the Philippians, Philippians chapter 3. And we shall read again verse 3. Philippians chapter 3 at verse 3. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Amen. Our text begins with a declaration. For we are the circumcision. It might seem strange to us that Paul would write those words to a Christian church. We are the circumcision. But it was necessary that he should do that. We find in the opening verse of the chapter that Paul bids the believers in Philippi to rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord. But immediately afterwards, in verse 2, he has to issue a warning to them. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. We have three terms there. And they are all referring to one and the same thing, and that is false teachers. False teachers of Christianity. That is what they were purporting to do, teach the Christian faith. But they were troubling the early church because they had departed from the doctrine of the apostles. They were dogs. Now, dogs under the Old Testament were unclean animals. And Paul is saying, well, these false teachers, they do not belong within the Church of Christ. They were also evil workers. They pretended to promote the cause of Christ. But in reality, they were doing the very opposite. And then Paul uses an unusual term to refer to these false teachers. Beware of the concision. What does that word mean? Literally, it means cutting off. These false teachers insisted upon the right of circumcision as something necessary to salvation. You can read of that in Acts chapter 15 in the opening verse, and several references in Paul's epistle to the Galatians. They were saying to those who were the Lord's or were seeking salvation through Christ according to the doctrine that the apostles preached, they were saying to them, well, you need to be circumcised. Without that, you cannot be saved. But here's the truth. Circumcision was no longer a sign and seal of the covenant of grace. It had been replaced under the New Testament by baptism. And we learn that from Colossians chapter 2. And these false teachers, and the Jews by and large, and we may say the equivalent exists in the church today, were guilty of a great error. And their error was to rest in something outward, knowing nothing of the inward work of the Spirit of God and the grace of God in truth. If we are to be Abraham's seed, truly Abraham's seed, his spiritual seed, it is not circumcision which we require. If we're to be heirs of the promise of God made to Abraham, it is not circumcision which we require. Or baptism. Not circumcision or baptism in the outward form. That cannot change the heart. It cannot make us new creatures. It cannot bestow upon us salvation. We need something more than this cutting off, this external washing. We need an inward work. We need that which is from God the Holy Spirit. And such alone are true believers. The people of God. Those who have eternal life. That was always the case under the Old Testament. It is a great mistake to imagine that the Jews were saved by their works, by the deeds of the law. Many thought they could be. And here were the Pharisees, and they were prominent at the time of Christ. And that is what they were relying upon, their own obedience, their own righteousness. Paul is warning the Philippian believers, do not follow their error. Know that Christ is salvation, and only Christ, nothing to be added to him. True believers, that is what we wish to consider with the Lord's help. And our desire and prayer would be, as we seek to open up these things, that the Lord would show us where we stand. That's always the purpose of preaching. Not simply to give information. Biblical truth, we need it. But we need more than that. We need the truth applied. We need God's gracious power at work in our souls. Well, we have three great marks or evidences in our text of those who make up the circumcision, the true circumcision, God's people, those whom the Lord acknowledges as his own, and those who alone have the right to look forward to a blessed eternity. And we shall consider these marks one by one. Firstly then, as the Lord helps us, we note their worship. The worship of those who are the circumcision. The worship of those who are true believers in God's account. Their worship. Well, we are blessed to be able to gather once again for public worship. And how we've missed that over recent months. And looking back over the year since the coronavirus came amongst us. Two lockdowns, as they are called. And altogether, half of that year, we have been deprived of public worship. And when we heard that it would be possible to gather in God's house again this Sabbath, did not our hearts rejoice? Did we not give praise and thanks to the Lord? Well, if we are true believers, that certainly was our response. We praise God for his kindness to us in enabling us to come once more into the courts of his house. But how do we come? What attitude of heart and mind do we have? That is a great question. It is good to be in God's house. It is indeed our duty to worship the Lord. But as we know, man looketh on the outward appearance, the Lord looketh upon the heart. He's looking upon your heart and my heart as we are before him at this time. Outwardly, our worship may be identical. In God's house, we do the same things, even as the worship is conducted. But we must take a look within. We must ask ourselves questions. What has brought me here? Why have I come to God's house today? What am I seeking? What is the desire in my soul? True believers worship God in the Spirit. That is what Paul says. These and these alone make up the circumcision, the true people of God. Worshipping God in the Spirit. And we believe that the reference there is to our spirit as renewed by the Holy Spirit. And it is only when the Holy Spirit has done a gracious work in a man or a woman, that there can be true worship, a worship acceptable to God. We learn that from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Think of two chapters in John's account of the gospel. Firstly, chapter 3. And there we have a man of the Pharisees. His name is Nicodemus. He's a ruler of the Jews. And he comes to see the Lord Jesus Christ. And he comes by night. His conscience is troubled. He is a religious man, a devout man. But at the same time, he's been hearing of the teaching of Christ, and it has challenged him. He's begun to wonder about his relationship to God, where he stands with the God of Israel, Jehovah, the Holy One. There he is, and he's having this interview with the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is indeed a rabbi, a teacher sent by God. And very soon in the conversation, the Lord Jesus says to Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And that will be the great lesson Nicodemus takes away when he departs from the Lord Jesus. Ye must be born again. Your Pharisaism will not do. All your outward conformity to the law of Moses will not do. Your circumcision will avail you nothing at all. You need this to be born again. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And how slow we are to learn this. Multitudes in churches today, going through the form of worship, but what of their heart? What of their spirit? Do they know anything of the quickening work of divine grace, the new life given, what it is to be born again? And then in chapter 4, there is another interview. This time it is the woman of Samaria at the well, and she has that conversation with the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ has something profound to tell her concerning worship, following on from what we've seen in his interview with Nicodemus. Salvation is of the Jews, he says to her, the woman of Samaria. But the hour cometh and now is when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And there you have it. Our worship must be in truth. It must be biblical, governed by the teaching of Scripture. The God who is worshipped prescribes the worship which is acceptable to him. But it must also be in spirit. It must be out of a renewed heart. Now we're seeking that here today. Have you come to public worship with that prayer and that plea that the Lord would visit your soul, that the Lord would renew you within? Do you recognize that in your sinful state, your natural state, you are unfit for God and you cannot enter heaven, because nothing that is defiled and sin defiles us can ever enter there? Or we need the Holy Spirit to come and to enter our soul and to give new life. Nothing less than that will do. And so the question is put to you, put to me. Are we born again? That may be decried today. Is not sincerity enough, many will say? Is it not sufficient that I do my best? Will God not accept me on that ground? And the answer of the Bible is an emphatic no. Ye must be born again. Then and only then will our worship be that which God requires of us. Worship remains our duty. We should praise him. We should come before him in prayer. We should read our Bibles. We should listen to the preaching of the gospel. But we need the Holy Spirit. If we are to engage in these things in the manner we should, and if we are to profit from them, we need faith, a God-given, Spirit-wrought faith in our hearts. We need the attitude of adoration. We're coming before the King in his glory and beauty, the God of pure, unutterable holiness. We bow down. We praise him. God is perfect. We are sinners. There should be love in our heart. Did not the Lord Jesus teach us that the first and great commandment was this, to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, with all our spirit, with our whole being? And so it is. And we all have to say we lack in this. Our tendency is to love someone else or something else in the place of God. In the place of the Lord. He must be our first love. And we love him as believers because he first loved us. And all the love he has for his own. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Think of that. Everlasting life in the place of everlasting death. And that on the ground of Christ's own death in the sinner's place. And in true believers there will also be this, the beginning of it certainly, obedience to God. God is King. He is the sovereign Lord. He is our Master. He commands, and it is our duty, our obligation, to obey him. Now we know how it is when we're unconverted. We hear that, and we rebel against it. I'll be a free man. I'll do my own thing. I do not want to be under the law, and the law of this God. And what we do not realize in our unconverted state is this: we're not free at all. We're in bondage. In bondage to sin, to the evil lust within our own hearts. That's not freedom. That's not liberty. It's captivity. And no one, if they have any wisdom, will want to be captive to that which, while it promises fulfillment, and may at times appear to be pleasurable, is indeed ruinous in the end. Sin brings us down to hell. It's bound to, because sin is the abominable thing which a holy and righteous God abhors. We need to be set free. And the Lord alone can do that in the wonder of his saving grace. No wonder then that those who are born again, who are now become the children of God, worship him in the Spirit with their whole being. Secondly, we note concerning true believers, they're rejoicing. They worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus. And there is a great truth for us. The Christian is not someone who has simply added on, as it were, Jesus Christ to their lives. True believer is someone in whose life Christ is central. He has the first and foremost place. Remember Paul's words, "For to me to live is Christ." That explained Paul's life. That was not how it was for Saul of Tarsus, as he once was. Christ had no place then. Christ was disdained and hated. But now such a change has taken place that Paul will speak of Christ being at the very center of his life. Crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. I live by Jesus Christ, the life that I receive from him. He who is the true vine, and I, by the grace of God, am a living branch in that vine. Do you rejoice in Christ Jesus? Rejoice in him alone when it comes to the matter of salvation. The false teachers, those ones that Paul was warning the Philippians against, they did not rejoice in Christ Jesus alone. And that meant they didn't rejoice in Christ Jesus at all. They rejoiced in Moses. They added Moses to Christ. But you cannot do that. You cannot marry the Old Testament law that was given through Moses, the law of ceremonies, to faith in Jesus Christ. It cannot be done. It is not acceptable to God. It is to corrupt the gospel. It is to deny the gospel of the free, sovereign grace of God. How are we accepted by God? By faith alone in Christ alone. All of God's grace alone, and to the glory of God alone, even by Scripture alone. Those alone, they are vital. They must be maintained if the gospel and the Christian faith are not to be corrupted and lost from the church. Rejoicing in Christ Jesus. Well, that was Paul now. Not before. He had the praise of man because of his eminence as a Pharisee, because of his strict obedience to the letter of the law. But when the Lord met with him, dealt with him, everything changed. He saw himself as he was in God's sight. As we read in Isaiah, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Have you ever had that experience? A sight and sense of your sin. That even your best works are so defiled and spoiled. Note verse 9 of our chapter. He's speaking about the excellency of Christ, knowing Jesus Christ, and his willingness to suffer the loss of all things for Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. There is the mystery, the wonder of the gospel. It's only a mystery because of our blindness on account of our sin. It's plainly revealed and declared in the preaching. The wonder is this, that the righteousness which God requires of the sinner, so that the sinner is right with him, right with God, is not the righteousness the sinner has himself on account of any good thing he or she has done. It's the righteousness of another, of a substitute, of a perfect one, of Jesus Christ, God and man, who as man was subject to the law, kept it perfectly. A spotless obedience. Everything God in his justice required for his own people to be declared righteous. Because the righteousness of Christ is granted to the sinner who flees to Christ for refuge, flees from the avenging Lord, flees from the prospect of a lost and undone eternity, flees at the call of the gospel, lays hold of the hope of the gospel by laying hold of Christ by faith. God says to that sinner who remains a sinner while he or she is in the world, for the sake of my beloved Son, for the sake of Jesus Christ, I declare you righteous before me. When I look upon you, I see not your sin. I see the obedience of my Son. And there you have good news, friend. And are you hearing it? And are you receiving it into your heart and mind? And does it come with power by the Holy Spirit, liberating power to set you free, that you might know that as a sinner, you are justified freely by God's grace alone. And you are, by that grace, right with God, and will be so forever and ever, the justification of the sinner by a gracious God. Well, Paul had once gloried in his religious observances. He had gloried in his own measure of obedience to the law, to the requirements of Moses. But when he was converted, things changed dramatically. Now Christ was all. Everything else was as dung, refuse. Christ was his righteousness. And he wrote this to the Christians in Galatia. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. There's a reference to the new birth, to that saving change, to that new life in the soul. And out of that new life, with the faith and the adoration and the love and the obedience of a new man in Christ, this is his prayer, that God would forbid him from glorying in anything but the cross of Jesus Christ. And this ungodly world was thereby crucified to Paul, and he was crucified to that ungodly world. What we're learning is this. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And that is what makes Christianity, biblical Christianity, the one true religion. God himself, the God with whom we have to do, who is the triune God, one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to be the mediator we need. And so to look anywhere else but to Christ is an offense to God. And if that is how we are, how we still are, we're walking disobediently, we're walking away from God, And all our worship is in vain. We need to be right with God. Christ must appear before your eyes, the eyes of your understanding, in all his glory and grace as the mediator. And when that is so, you won't have eyes for anyone else or anything else, least of all for yourself and your own obedience. You'll have Christ in view, and you'll be taken up with him and consumed with him, and you will see what you could not see before. Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by him. As prophet, priest, and king, he is our all-sufficient mediator. Well, our third and final point concerning true believers, the people of God, Old Testament and New, this mark, their confidence. They have no confidence in the flesh. To be confident in the flesh might mean two things. It might mean being confident in privileges one enjoys, religious privileges. That certainly was Saul of Tarsus. We note what he says in verses 4 and 5. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, I could have this confidence. More than others, I could have this confidence. If any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. That is an impressive list. If we wanted to look for privileges of a religious kind, no doubt we might find some ourselves because of our own background, how we were brought up, how we've always been present for public worship, how we've been baptized, how we say our prayers, and so on. We would hardly come up to the measure of Saul of Tarsus. He could list these things. And once these things had meant so much to him, so much indeed that he put his confidence in them. And the Jews did that. We be Abraham's children, they told Christ. In what sense, though? Because of circumcision. Their physical descent as a nation from Abraham. Christ would say to them, well, no, you're not Abraham's children in the real sense, the essential sense, in the sense that has always mattered and will always matter. You're not his spiritual seed. If you were, you would be like Abraham, who rejoiced to see my day. Indeed, he saw it and was glad. Abraham from afar, through the prophecies of the Old Testament, and through the types and figures that God set before his ancient people. Abraham, with a God-given faith, perceived the Messiah, the Redeemer, the Mediator, that in the fullness of the time he would come. And Abraham believed God. It was accounted to him for righteousness. He believed in this coming Savior, the seed of the woman. But the Jews, by the time of Christ, that was not their focus. It was not their hope. They were looking for an earthly Messiah and King and Deliverer, one who would give them their respectability their independence, their nationhood once again. And when Christ appeared in their midst, sent by the Father to them, they despised and rejected him. And we must say many do today. Not just the Jews, but many within the visible church. They would shun the suggestion that they have no place for Christ. They might mention his name. But the Christ of God, the Christ who is made of God unto his people wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, the whole Christ who is our whole salvation, do they recognize such a Christ? Do they desire such a Christ? Do you? Do I? That is the only Christ. Christ, who is all our salvation as helpless sinners. Not to have confidence in the flesh may mean having confidence in any privilege, but also having confidence in any performance. And when we come to verse 6 of our chapter, Paul speaks of his performance as a Pharisee concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Now remember, he's speaking of how he viewed himself before he met Christ, before he was converted, knowing the powerful work of God's grace in his soul. He was a zealous Pharisee. He did his utmost to oppose and even destroy the church, those who followed Christ. And you can read of that in the Acts of the Apostles. Even when Christ met him, he was on the way to Damascus, and his intention was to take believers and have them put to death. And that was his zeal. And then the righteousness which is in the law of Moses, he was blameless in keeping it, for not blameless in the absolute sense. But he was strict, he was dedicated, he was determined, he was set upon this, I will do my very best to keep these rules and even those things which the Pharisees had added to God's commandments. And that, of course, ruined any obedience they purported to have. In vain, said Christ, do they worship me, teaching for commandments the doctrines of men? They have made void God's law by introducing their own laws. But Paul, looking back now, he remembers a time, he remembers it with shame, when this was his mind, this was his attitude, this was his proud boast that he had all these privileges. He did all these things. He was head and shoulders above the rest. And if God should look kindly upon any, oh well, it would be upon him. And then we have one of the glorious buts of Holy Scripture. Verse 7. But what things were gain to me, those I counted loss for Christ. And the sense is, he would willingly lose all these things he's mentioned and everything else beside, if only he would gain Christ, have Christ as his own, recognizing that Christ's righteousness, and only Christ's righteousness, will do for the sinner who would come to God looking for acceptance. And so he suffered the loss of all things. His reputation among the Jews, his status, but that did not matter. He had found the pearl of great price. He had something now which was far, far better. He had no confidence in the flesh, but he had every confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to ask ourselves here today, gathered for worship, where is our confidence before God? How do we, as sinners, approach the Holy One? What ground do we take? There can be only one ground, and it's the ground of Jesus Christ crucified, the sacrifice he offered to end all sacrifices, the everlasting righteousness he brought in by his obedience in life and in death. So we have these marks. Three things which characterize true believers, always have done and always shall: their worship, they worship God in the Spirit; they rejoice in Christ Jesus; and their confidence, they have no confidence in the flesh, but in their Redeemer and their Redeemer's righteousness. Well, we look at our own hearts and lives, and we pray that if we are the Lord's, we will indeed have a strong assurance that by his grace we are indeed justified, and we are the heirs of heaven all through Christ, and our worship acceptable to God in Christ. And if we do not see these marks, these evidences, may our prayer be, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, and be merciful to me by granting me thy forgiveness, by accounting me righteous, inasmuch as I trust not in myself, but in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross to put sinners right with God and to give them eternal life. God grant that we may all be true believers. May he bless his word. Let us pray. O Lord our God, as we stand before thee, as we are aware of how thou dost search us and try us, we pray that there may be found in us that which is in us of thy grace, a new heart, a new spirit, and that we would have grace for grace, and always looking to Christ as the one who gives us access to thee, as the one in whom we are accounted righteous by thee. And may our worship be with our whole heart. May it be to thy glory. And may all our life bear witness to thy great name and to thy love in the Redeemer. Bless us and forgive us our sin, for Jesus' sake. Amen.